All right, let's go ahead and open up to, we'll be in John 5. We're going to go back to the signs. We kind of broke into the signs, and we spent just a couple weeks looking at the whole concept here of what the purpose of Christ's earthly ministry. And I think just before we started the signs topic, I just said, what's the purpose of Christ's earthly ministry in the Gospels? And then I was talking to someone and said, that doesn't make it clear enough. The really important question is, what was the purpose of Christ's first coming at that time? And you, when you go with the traditional view that it's all about just a personal evangelism and the dispensation of grace, it doesn't really make sense. Christ has been saving people throughout history. 2,000 years before the gospel accounts, he saved Abraham. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness, Romans 15. Moses, 1,500 years before Christ, he believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. David, 1,000 years before Christ, he believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. Daniel, 500 years before Christ, believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. There's no time schedule for individual personal salvation. God's been doing that and could do that at any time, in any way, and he had been for thousands of years. Really, we go back to Abraham because that's really where the nation itself comes on the scene. But God's prophetic program began way back at the fall of Adam, and he began preparing the groundwork for what he's going to accomplish through the nation of Israel. And so what was the purpose of Christ coming at that time that we have the record of in the gospel accounts? And that is what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. He came especially to now fulfill his promises to the fathers of Israel. And what was the very first promise he gave to Abraham? Genesis 12, 2. The very first promise he gave to Abraham is, I will make of you a great nation. Moses reiterated that 500 years later at the Exodus. God is going to make of you, the Israelites, his holy nation, the source of priests for the kingdom. And so this salvation of the nation of Israel, this establishment of the nation of Israel, is the very most fundamental promises to Israel and in God's prophetic program. So we just wanted to kind of nail that down. We tried to show that the main purpose of Christ's first coming at that time was to bring about Israel's national salvation. We were at the point where Daniel's time schedule, Daniel had a time schedule, 490 years, 483 years after that passed, Christ be cut off. All that's happened now by the time you get to the end of the gospel accounts. The only thing left is a one-year extension of grace and mercy. We read about that in the parable in Luke where there you have the vine keeper coming in, and he says, we've been looking for fruit in the vineyard for 3 years. That's Christ's earthly ministry. And we couldn't find any. Let's just destroy it. Let's just tear it down. The vine keeper said, no, let's give it one more year and see if it will bear fruit. That's the ministry of Peter and the 12 and early Pentecost. Once that 1 year, that happens in the gap between the 483 years and the beginning of the tribulation period, it could have gone right into that tribulation period, and within 8 years after the death of Christ, they could be entering that kingdom. And that would have been Israel's national salvation. Now, if you've have swallowed the error of most of historic Christianity, and you think God's all done with the literal, physical, real nation of Israel, well, then you're going to go to the gospel accounts and you're just going to make it mean and say whatever you want it to make it mean and say. Because if God is all done with the nation of Israel, if we've replaced Israel, if God's going to accomplish with us Gentiles what he couldn't accomplish with the Jews, that's what most of historic Christianity says. Even most of believing Christianity says things like that. You know what Paul calls that in Romans 11, 25, he calls that Gentiles being wise in their own conceits, Gentile arrogance. And then he goes on to explain God is not all done with Israel. God is going to complete his prophetic program with Israel. But you see, if you've swallowed the Reform teaching and other teachings that say we've replaced Israel, we're the new Israel, the spiritual Israel, God's all done with a literal, physical Israel, well, then you're going to come into John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you're not going to see any reason, any need for Israel's national salvation. If God's all done with the nation, they don't need a salvation. But we're going to go, and we're going to let God's word, as best I can anyway, be conveyed, not throw out God's word and put in our own words, our own theological system's word, but we're going to keep that in. Christ came at that time to bring about to fulfillment Israel's national salvation. Very important thing to keep in mind. Everything isn't about us. We got to get over ourselves. Everything is about God, and we can enjoy learning about what God's doing, even if it isn't written specifically to and about us. We can learn from it, as I said in the prayer, be encouraged by it, gain hope from it, and many other things. See our place in God's plans and purposes. And so if Christ is coming at this time now to fulfill all the promises to the fathers of Israel to save the nation of Israel, when Christ came, the nation of Israel was in complete ruin. They were completely destroyed. Just read the last half of Matthew 4, just before the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about the nation. There's no well-being in the nation. There's no spiritual well-being. There's no physical well-being. There's no psychological well-being. There's no well-being in the land. There's no righteousness. He has to go and cast out devils. There's not supposed to be devils in the land of Israel. It's supposed to be God's nation. Not supposed to be devils there. And that's where you get into the Sermon on the Mount. There's no righteousness there. There's no justice there. And we're going to see that with the lame man sitting at this pool right out the door of the temple in Jerusalem. And we'll see his situation as we get into chapter 5. But the nation is ruined. And so they're looking for a savior. They're looking for God to send someone who will save the nation. And it's important to keep that in mind. And this is going to be especially relevant to that believing remnant. Now, the ones in control, the ones with the power, the ones who have plenty to eat, the leaders of the vain religious system, see, they're not looking for that. They're content with their position. But the rest of the nation, especially the believing remnant, they're going to be the persecuted. They're going to be the outcasts. They're going to be the ones who are downtrodden, all those things you read about in the Sermon on the Mount. And they're looking. Just read Simeon and Anna in Luke 2 there. They're looking for the salvation of Israel. They're waiting for the consolation of Israel. Anna, the redemption of Israel. They're looking for Israel's national salvation. They already have individual personal salvation. They now want Christ to come, God to send someone, of course we know it's the Lord Jesus Christ, to now come and fulfill the promises to the fathers to save the nation of Israel and give them a way to participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. And of course, that's through that new covenant. In the gospel accounts, God is handing his people over to the Son. God the Father is handing his people over to God the Son. These are people who already belong to him. We see that over and over. We went through a whole list of examples of this. He's handing those who already belong to him, that believing remnant of Israel, and he's handing them over to his Son. And he's handing them over to his Son to keep them, to prepare them and train them. That's that someone in the group very astutely mentioned. That's really that Sermon on the Mount, and that was very good. If you want to see how this all plays out, how this works, the Sermon on the Mount would be a great place to start. He's calling them out now of the apostate nation. He's calling them to himself. And God's handing that believing remnant, the Simeons, the Annas, the Marys, and the Josephs, and the John the Baptist and his disciples, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, and all that believing remnant, he's handing them over to the Son. He's going to start training them and preparing them for ministry after he leaves, and preservation and safekeeping, especially for going through that tribulation period. And then leading them out of that tribulation period, out of early Acts, out of that tribulation period, into that kingdom that they've been waiting and waiting for centuries. He's going to make of them the great nation that he promised since the beginning of the world. And John 14:1 gives us the basic principle. We're not going to turn there now. It's so short, we can remember it. The astounding statement of Jesus there that really summarizes everything. He says this. Now, this is at the end of Christ's ministry. He's in with his disciples. And this is at the end after 3 years with them. He's just on his way to the cross at this point. And he says, "You believe in God. Now believe in me." That's what's happening in the Gospels. The Father is giving those who already belong to him, that believing remnant of Israel, and handing them over to the Son so that he can equip them and prepare them for what's coming ahead for the next few years until they enter into that kingdom. Jesus Christ was calling out this believing remnant, and how is he doing it? How is the Father handing his own over to the Son? He's calling out the believing remnant with the words and works and signs of the Father. This is another one where whole groups have gone astray because they deny the deity of Christ, because Christ keeps saying, it's not my words, it's the Father's words. It's not my works, it's the Father's works. It's not my signs, it's the Father's signs. I don't do anything unless the Father's taught me. And so they read into that he's at a different level than God the Father. He's not absolute God. And you see, they get in all kinds of problems. But when you understand this has to do with the national salvation, and what God's doing here is God the Father is handing over those who belong to him to the Son, the incarnated Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order for the believing remnant to recognize Jesus Christ is this God sent one, he does the work. He speaks the words and does the works of the Father. And the believing remnant know the Father. They belong to the Father. They've heard the words of the Father through the Scriptures. And when the Son comes talking the words and doing the deeds of the Father, they recognize the Father in the Son. And they receive and believe in Jesus. And they follow him and take his guidance. And he's going to lead them, just like Moses. If you want a key example to everything going on in this tribulation, all the way out into that kingdom, the gospel accounts and out in that kingdom, just think of Moses at the Exodus. Here you had God sent Moses, and he gave his people over to Moses, and he gave Moses signs, so that the people would recognize he was from God. And they believed in Moses, and Moses led them into the promised land. Well, it's the same thing with Christ here. Now we have the greater Exodus with the greater prophet like unto Moses, who coming bearing signs, so that, and God the Father is handing his people over to the Son, to this prophet like unto Moses. And the Son is going to lead them in to that kingdom and usher them into that kingdom. All right, so I thought we'd just put one I know the print's a little hard. Hopefully, I sent the email out earlier today. I just want to put up just a quick summary. After I wrote this, I realized there was four other things I probably should have put in here. But just to kind of give you the idea, here this top has to do with individual personal salvation. That's what we normally think of when we say salvation. This other column is national salvation. See, now that doesn't apply to us today. We don't. We're not waiting for to participate in a national salvation. We're not the nation of Israel. We're the body of Christ. We're a spiritual entity already seated together with Christ in the heavenlies. So this doesn't apply to us. I hate to break it to everyone. If this makes it not practical, someone said, well, if it's not about me, I don't need to know about it. I don't want to know about it. I'm like, well, it's about God. Don't you want to know about things about God? And he just walked away. When we're taught these things, everything doesn't have to be practical. If that means we have to find a way to twist God's word to make everything apply directly to us. This column doesn't apply to us directly. Paul says in Romans 15, we can learn from it. We can see God faithfully working in it, and we can see God righteously completing it. We can see the extent kind of God we have, who's willing to come down, as John says, into the realm of darkness to be a light, to bring about Israel's national salvation, to fulfill all the promises of the Father. We can learn all that. It doesn't, however, apply directly to us. This salvation is not an issue in the dispensation of grace. And this is what the gospel accounts are mostly about, this national salvation. And so if we just compare it, of course, Abraham is the epitome, because remember, Abraham was saved. He's called out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees. His family was an idol-worshipping family, and they still have idols, even when you get down into Jacob, the line of Jacob and all these people, Isaac and Jacob. Abraham was an ungodly sinner, an idol-worshipping Gentile. This is before there was a nation of Israel. And God at that point, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, foreseeing that there would be a time when God justified Gentiles apart from Israel through her fall, gave the example of Abraham before there was an Israel, before the law, before Isaac, before circumcision, before the Davidic covenant, before even the Abrahamic covenant. God saved this Gentile, idol-worshipping Gentile Abraham, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him. Abraham simply believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. And that was what we would call justification before God and his tribunal, that end-time tribunal when God judges the hearts of all men. He is saved instantly from individually saved from that, all individual personal sins forgiven. Well, that's what we usually think of when we're talking about salvation and justification. It's entrance into God's family, and it's instantaneous and unconditional. It's eternally secure, and it's the same way we're saved today. Of course, the message is different. Abraham's good news, Paul tells us what the good news was in Galatians, that he's especially bringing out in that count, and that's that he would be a blessing to all the nations in the earth. He'd be a benefit to the nations of the earth. And he'd be, and through believing God's word to him. Now, that's not God's word to us, right? I mean, it's so obvious, right? God's word to us isn't he's going to make of us a great nation, or he's going to make our progeny like the sand of the sea and all that, stars of the sky. What do we believe? We believe the mystery truth about the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ. And so the message difference, but the minute we believe God's word to us, it results in instantaneous and unconditional salvation before God, entrance into God's family. And he displayed this with Abraham. Of course, the whole Romans 4 is all about this. Romans 3 and 4 is all about this. The risen Lord Jesus Christ manifests, explains this in full in Paul's epistles. If you want to know how a God could do this and remain just, you have to read Romans 3. It's all explained there. It's manifested, all the nuts and bolts of how God could declare Abraham, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before him, right before him, and still be a just judge. And Paul explains, gives all the mechanics, the nuts and bolts, how that's possible in the Paul's epistles. It's kind of like when, you know, pregnancy. Of course, everyone known about how a baby comes about in the world for centuries, for all of human history has known that. But it's only very recently that we've really at least come to understand some of the nuts and bolts, how it actually happens, the mechanisms. Everyone knew it happened before, just as Abraham knew it happened, knew his salvation happened, Moses did, David did, all those people, but they didn't have the mechanics, they didn't understand all the details, they didn't know how this could all be. And of course, God manifests that, the risen Lord Jesus Christ has manifested that now through to and through the apostleship of Paul, the revelation he gave to Paul. It couldn't be explained in all, with all the nuts and bolts and details till after the cross, because it's based on the cross. And God decided that the one he's going to use to explain how he saves ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, the one that explains that, he's going to reveal that to, is an enemy, a saved enemy. And that's our Saul, our Apostle Paul. So that's what we have. That's individual personal salvation. But in God's prophetic program, there's another salvation. It's Israel's national salvation. After Abraham was saved individually and personally, then God made a covenant with him. And God started doing all these things with him and gave him opportunities to serve him, gave him opportunities to be the line through which the promises are going to go, gave him a miraculous child, Isaac. He gave him an opportunity to be a picture of what God the Father is going to do with God the Son 2,000 years later at Calvary. He gave Abraham 2,000 years before the opportunity to picture that through the offering up of his son Isaac. And you go through all that, it's all after. Before any of that happened, he made sure we knew individually and personally, Abraham just believed God and God counted his faith for righteousness. A justification before God and his tribunal with by faith without works. Abraham did all these things, and then God invited him now to participate in what would become Israel's national salvation. And this salvation, Israel's national salvation, is based on faith plus works. If you don't get that between these two different salvations, you're going to mix these up. And I remember going to an evangelical free church. I went to the adult Sunday school class. They were in Romans. The guy who also was the teacher, who was also the head of the board, was in tears and completely distraught because he went to the gospel. Like he was in Romans 8 with said, talked about eternal security, but he went back to the gospel accounts. He made a list of what sounded like you could lose your salvation and what sounded like you couldn't lose your salvation. And the column that he thought indicated you could lose your salvation was a lot longer. And he came in that Sunday. Now, this is someone who's supposed to be teaching a group about sound doctrine. And he said he didn't believe in eternal security anymore based on his reading of the gospel accounts. Well, that's because he was all confused. He's mixing up these two salvations. These two salvations, what's in the gospel accounts, he's talking about Israel participating in Israel's national salvation, not participating in individual personal salvation. Participating in Israel's national salvation, that's why Christ has come to train and prepare them, is based on faith plus works. That's revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures, and of course you get that clear statement that confuses most of Christianity in James. We're justified by faith plus works. Paul says, no, we're justified by faith without works. Well, which is it? It's not which is it. They're talking about two different things. Paul's talking about individual personal salvation before God and his tribunal. And James is talking about justification at Christ's second coming for entrance into that kingdom, to participate in Israel's national salvation. Israel's national salvation. All right, so I just thought that was worthwhile put up here. And now we're going to lead. Now that we have this kind of anchored, the purpose for Christ's first coming was at that time, why he came at that time, what the gospel accounts are actually about, is how he, God, has sent him now to implement the promises to the Father that would make of Israel his own great, holy, righteous nation, and establish them in that long prophesied earthly kingdom whereby God will rule and send his blessings out through the restored nation of Israel, the saved nation of Israel, thereby saving the whole world. All right, so now that leads us. Now we have that kind of foundation in place. We go to why God gave the signs. And we're going to kind of put these together, why God gave the signs. This is where we left off, I guess it'd be 3 weeks ago, and when we just introduced the signs topic. So we're not going to go back to Exodus. We looked back there a couple weeks ago. We're not going to go back there, but I'll just bring it back into our mind. We're now going from John 1 to 4, especially John 2 to 4, what they call the Cana cycle. Remember, we start in Cana at the wedding ceremony, and we just ended at the end of John 4 at Cana, at the healing of the nobleman's son. So we ended one cycle, and we're now in chapter 5. We're going to another cycle, and it's going to go especially through the feast cycles, I guess you could call them, through various feasts, beginning and ending with Passover feasts. And so the reason God gave the signs, now he's going to go in chapters 1 to 4, the signs were kind of, I wouldn't say they weren't like small in difficulty, but they were a little bit smaller, a little bit more private. Remember, the changing of water to wine occurred at a private wedding ceremony, and the people who were coordinating the wedding didn't even know what was going on. The servants knew, and I'm sure they told other people, but it was a pretty low-key miraculous sign. The healing of the nobleman's son, nobody saw it. It happened. God or Christ just said in Cana, your son's healed, but no one saw it. All the Galileans, the Jewish Galileans that were there, they didn't see it. The nobleman believed it, but he didn't see it till the next day, when 25 miles far away, further away in his, were in Capernaum. So they're kind of a little bit subdued. Well, that's all going to change in John 5 to 11. And it's all going to spring out of John 4. We'll go ahead and look at John 4, verse 48. It all springs out of this verse. John 4, 48, Jesus said unto him, except ye, he's talking to the nobleman, but he includes the nobleman and the whole group of Galilean Jews watching, and except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. Now, Christ isn't disparaging signs and faith based on signs. What he's doing is he's throwing what they say back in their faces. You say you won't believe without a sign. So you know what I'm going to do, Jesus, in this next section, guys? I'm going to magnify the signs, blow them way up, make them way more public. And guess what? You guys still aren't going to believe. You say you won't believe without signs, implying you will believe with signs. Well, I'm going to blow up the signs now. And I'm going to do them in the middle of Jerusalem, in the middle of the temple. I'm going to do them on a hillside with 20,000 people. I'm going to blow them way up. I'm going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And the news is going to spread out all over the Judea and Jerusalem area. I'm going to really blow up. And they still aren't going to believe. So that brings up the question, why did God give the signs? And I think that's worth looking at. Before we broke into this topic, we went back to Exodus 4 and we saw there that God gave, the Lord gave Moses signs for a very specific reason. Moses said, we won't turn there, but I just kind of pulled out some statements from what he said in Exodus 4, 1 to 9. Moses was concerned they won't believe me. Who I am and what I say. They'll say the Lord hasn't appeared to me, to you, to me. And so Moses is appealing to God, saying that they won't believe in me. They won't believe you sent me. They won't believe you appeared to me. And so God gives them signs, and there's three listed there. The rod, I call it the rod of God of faith, throw it on the ground, turns into a serpent, pick it up, becomes a rod again. The sign of leprosy and the sign of the water turned to, water turned to blood. He gave them those signs, all associated with that rod. And he did this not so much to generate belief in God. It was Israel. That's assumed they believe in God. What he gave them the signs for, what he gave Moses the signs for and the nation the signs for, was so they would believe in Moses, that he's God's sent one. He's God's spokesman. He's the one they should receive and believe in and follow. He's going to be the one that God hands them over to deliver them out and redeem them save them out of the nation of Egypt and bring them into their own land, into the promised land. So now so I just want to bring this out. Now bring this into Christ time. And in Moses' day, God gave the signs not so much to generate belief in God. He gave the signs so to generate belief in Moses, that he was his spokesman. So too, Jesus now came bearing signs in our gospel accounts, especially John here is the one really making a big point of this, although it's referred to in the synoptic gospels as well. So too, Jesus came bearing signs of God so that those who believed in God would be drawn or led to his son and believe and receive his son. Now, instead of sending Moses, he sent his son. His son's going to accomplish what Moses really didn't accomplish. Remember, that first generation in the ancient Exodus, only two people from that generation went in. Even Moses wasn't allowed to go in to the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb. See, that's just a little tiny, incomplete, unfulfilled picture of now what what God is going to do in sending his son. And where Moses failed in that little Exodus from Egypt, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to succeed and completely fulfill in that greater Exodus out of the, I guess you could call it, the Egypt of the world, and call them to himself through that tribulation and his second coming, and he's going to usher them into the land, into that promised land. We call it the kingdom, and establish his kingdom, and save through the nation, through the saved and restored nation of Israel. He gave him those signs so that they would realize, just as they honor the Father, they should honor the Son. Just as they believe in the Father, they should believe in the Son. Because the Son is saying the words of the Father and the works of the Father. And so when they hear the words and works Jesus is saying, they recognize the Father in the Son and will receive and believe in Jesus. Go to chapter 5. Let's look at some examples here from chapter 5, which we're in now. John 5. Look at verse 38. Here we have, he's talking to the Jewish leaders, and he's calling them to task. He's shining the light. Remember, we read that in really John 1 and John 3, especially after he talked to Nicodemus. Remember he talked about, we'll turn over there in a minute, but he, just to kind of remember offhand, he's talking to them, and he said, those whose deeds are evil hide from the light. those who are of the truth, do the truth, come to the light. And Jesus now is the light, and he's going to reveal their lies. And here we get an example of this. Look at John 5, verse 38. And ye have not his word abiding in you. Now he's talking to the religious leaders who claim to be the dispensers of God's word. And he says, we've read this before in Matthew when we were studying Matthew. And he says, you don't have the God's word abiding in you. How does he know if he doesn't have the Father's word abiding in him? Read the rest of verse 38. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not. See, if they really belonged to and believed in the Father, they would recognize the Father and the Son, and they'd receive and believe the Son. It proves they don't really belong or believe in the Father, in spite of what they say, in spite of their claims, as part of that vain religious system. They don't really, because if they really believed the Father, if they really knew the Father, they'd recognize the Father and the Son, because the Son makes this over and over. I only speak the words of the Father, so that the believing remnant will recognize him, because they know the Father. And so that's the way it works all the way through here. Of course, we see if we go 14:1, we already talked about that's you believe in God, now believe in me. Recognize me, understand fully, I'm the sent one from the Father who's going to lead you into that kingdom. Chapter 20, verse 30. This he gives the purpose of the whole book. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God, whose Father is God. So they recognize him as the Father working in and through him, the Son of the Father, the anointed one of the Father, so that they might have life in his name, that I am Jehovah name that's going to fulfill the promises to the Father and lead them into that kingdom. And they're going to experience their everlasting life in the everlasting kingdom and the everlasting throne, ruling from the everlasting throne of David according to those everlasting covenants, and experiencing everlasting righteousness and everlasting peace and everlasting joy. And that's what Simeon and Mary and Joseph and Anna, that's what they're waiting for. That's what they're looking for, that consolation of Israel. And now he sent Christ with these signs, not so much to generate, get unbelievers to believe in God. It's assumed they're going to be believers in God. If they haven't believed in God before Jesus came, they're probably not going to believe in God after Jesus comes. Now, I'm sure there were people who believed God's word through Jesus Christ, and they were saved, individually, personally saved, and we're happy for that. The angels rejoice, and so do I. But for the most part, the bulk of the nation didn't know God and believe in God, and they don't know God and believe in God after Jesus comes either. But that believing remnant is going to be called out, and they're going to recognize the Father and the Son, and they're going to be trained and prepared to participate now in Israel's national salvation. All right, so Jesus is the greater prophet, like unto Moses. The Father sent one to provide for Israel's full national salvation through the final exodus out of Egypt of the world into that in that tribulation period, or through that tribulation period, bringing them to a second, calling them out at a second coming, and ushering them in to that long prophesied earthly kingdom. And if you want a snapshot of this, we've looked at this before, so we're not going to turn there now. But if you read Peter's sermon, Acts 3, verse 21, and down to the end of that chapter, you'll see kind of a snap. He goes step by step through this whole thing. And it's going to end with the salvation of Israel, and through Israel, Abraham's blessing is going to go out to the whole world. Blessing is going to go out to the whole world in accord with the Abrahamic covenant. All right, these signs, so that's the first thing. They are primarily for believers. The signs are primarily for those who already believe. It's not to generate belief in God. It's to generate belief in Jesus that he's the sent one from God, the Father. Those who are already had individual personal salvation, now were inviting, God was calling out to now participate in Israel's national salvation. And they recognized, one of the ways they recognized Jesus anyway was through these signs. Okay, so the signs will be seen and received by believing Israel, but rejected by unbelieving Israel. Generally, I don't think that, I'm sure there were some people who believed, but generally speaking, when the signs came, when he displayed those signs, they'd be received by believing Israel and rejected by the bulk of the nation, unbelieving Israel, especially that vain religious system. You need more. Remember when Jesus was explaining this to Nicodemus? You need more than physical eyes to see the kingdom. Go to John 3. John 3. What do you need to see the kingdom? To see the king? To see the king's signs. Look at verse 3. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again. Yeah, and we covered all this when we were there. I just want to bring out the next phrase here. He cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born of God. You have to belong to God. You have to be in God's family. You have to have salvation, individual personal salvation, be in the family of God. And then you are given the spiritual eyes to see the king, to see the kingdom, and to see the signs of the kingdom and the signs of the king. So most of unbelieving Israel is not even going to see it. They're not even going to see it. And I want to bring this one up here and just take a minute, because this comes right out of John 5, which is where we're at. Unbelieving Israel, who don't believe in God, we just read that in verse 38, they claim to believe in God. But you see, the light is exposing their lie, because the light has come, and they claim to believe and belong to God. But they don't recognize the Father and the Son, and they don't receive and believe the Son. Therefore, they don't really believe in the Father. Because if they believed in the Father, they'd believe in the Son. That's the way it works. And we'll see another aspect of signs that comes in there. Well, let's take a minute, because this will give me an excuse for saying that we're actually in John 5, and I actually talked about something in John 5. So let's look at that. Here in John 5, we have the healing of the lame man. We're going to go through the whole healing thing in great detail. But here I just want to bring out the sign aspect. Here you have a miraculous sign. He heals this man. Look down at verse 5. John 5, verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. Now that also ties us back to Moses, right? We won't go there today, but it ties us back to the Moses account and the wilderness wanderings and all that. That's not what we're talking about today. What I just want to show today is he's going to heal this lame man. He's been lame visiting this pool at least. I don't know if he's actually stays there. He can't get around. Someone helps him come and go, or whatever it is, but he's been lame for 38 years. He's at this pool now with a bunch of other lame and sick people, and he's impotent. Verse 7, and the impotent man says, well, let's go to verse 8. Jesus tells him now, an impotent man, he's lame. He can't even get into the pool quick enough to experience this angelic healing. We'll get into more details with that. But as it's described here in verse 8, Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. Now I take up the bed. It's not like this guy has a big piece of furniture here that you got to call in moving people to take it apart and get a U-Haul. That's not what's going on here. This is a little, probably straw mat that just rolls up and you put it under your arm. And he gets up, picks up his mat, and walks around. He does what Jesus says to do. But now what I want to look at, so here you have this miraculous sign in the middle of a huge group of people, people coming and going. It's in the temple area. It's in this middle of Jerusalem. And look what the religious leaders in Jerusalem, in the temple, they don't even see the sign. Look how he puts this, and let's read through a couple verses here in John 5. It says, and immediately, verse 9, and immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now that's kind of an ominous sign, right? So now the Jews are going to say something. Look at verse 10. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, is there something missing from what they say? John is reminded this is the guy that Jesus just miraculously healed after 38 years of infirmity. They don't even mention the sign. They don't mention the miracle. They don't mention the healing. They don't mention him being made whole. All they talk about is present as a violation of the tradition they've put on the Sabbath law. That's all they care about. Here's a guy who's just been healed in front of everyone and masses of people. And it's so crowded, Christ could easily kind of get away from him and leave without him even knowing where he came or where he went, because there's so many people there. And all the religious leaders want to talk about is the presumed violation of the traditions of their Sabbath day. John tries to draw, and he was made whole. You see, the point is, if the religious leader saw the sign, here you have the miraculous healing of a lame man who's been lame for 38 years. If you saw that, you might be asking some different questions than about a violation of the traditions, man-made traditions of your Sabbath day. And it's going to happen over. It's actually kind of humorous as you go through this account, because this guy's just been made well. He's been made whole. And they don't even see it. Go down. Look how the lame man made whole says to them. He answered them, John, and here we have the lame man now answers the Jews, and he tries to steer them back to the sign. He says, he answered them, he that made me whole. See, he starts with, he made me whole. He healed me. The same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. So this lame man comes. No, what you should be thinking about is that he made me whole. And then you might ask different questions than about the violation of the Sabbath. You may at least start at a different point. And he answered, verse 12, Then asked they him, what man is it which said to thee, take up thy bed and walk? See, they're still not saying anything about the healing. You just had this miraculous sign healing, and they don't even see it. They don't talk about it, even though everyone's trying to steer their attention to it. They don't even see it. And Jesus conveyed him. Jesus talks to him again. We'll get into all those details. But look at verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. He's trying to get them to realize you wouldn't be worried about this Sabbath thing if you recognized and saw the sign, he made me whole. He did something only God can do. He gave life to figuratively, a dead man. You need to see that first. And then you might ask different questions when it comes to your traditions and the Sabbath and all that. Because maybe, as Mark says, maybe the Lord of the Sabbath is here. I just read through that section because I want to point out the ones who are unbelieving don't even see the sign. They don't have the eyes to see it. Now, physically, they saw something, but they don't recognize it. They don't take into account. They don't even mention the sign. all they mention are these other things. Even though the lame man over and over, he healed me, he healed me, he healed me. They don't even mention that. All they care about is this other thing. The point being, the signs are usually taught as being ways God gives the signs and traditional teachings to get unbelievers to become believers. But we're going to see in the accounts that doesn't happen very often. Usually, especially in that vain religious system, those signs aren't even seen. And they're rejected after seeing with the physical eyes because they don't have spiritual eyes to see it. And so those who see it are those who believe in God. And because they already believe in God the Father, they believe and receive the Son when they see the signs. They recognize the Son as God's sent one. Believing Israel progressively sees those signs, and sometimes it's in stops and spurts, and sometimes it rushes forward and falls behind. It's a progressive thing, this handing over to the Son, recognizing who the Son is, appreciating all that He's come to do. He's the one who can fulfill all the promises to the Father and usher them into that kingdom. They grow in their understanding of this, and they receive Him and believe in Him, relying more and more on Him to usher them into that kingdom. Some come faster than others. Some start out good and then falter, like Peter. Some start out slow, but seem to kick in gear, like perhaps Nicodemus, especially after the monumental sign, the death and resurrection of Christ, and everyone kind of is brought up to speed pretty quick. These signs are especially to call out that believing remnant to follow God's spokesman, God's appointed one, God's anointed one, God's sent one, who can lead them out of the ruined nation and into the saved and restored nation of Israel. Those associated, and we'll close with this, those in and associated with believing Israel who are faithful to the end in the midst of the severe persecution, during that tribulation period especially, they will enter the kingdom and experience their everlasting life there with full kingdom privileges. You know, we read about this in Matthew in those parables. There's going to be a marriage feast. There's going to be a banquet. There's going to be all these things. Christ is going to rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. The light of that is going to fill the nation of Israel. And those who have been faithful are going to go into that kingdom, are justified before Christ at His second coming, will enter into that kingdom with full benefits. Those who are unfaithful, James talks about them, and they will, if they may be excluded from entering into Israel's national salvation. Doesn't mean they lose their individual personal salvation. It just means they may not participate in Israel's national salvation for unfaithfulness. Depending on the unfaithfulness, they may be put to physical death in that tribulation period. James talks about members of the believing remnant who die because of unrighteousness or put to physical death. Peter talks about those in the believing remnant who are put to death for righteousness' sake. And so you have people who are going to die of the believing remnant of Israel during the tribulation, but dying physically isn't the same as dying spiritually. They don't going to die spiritually if they're members of that believing remnant. If they, under the persecution that James talks about, leaves them and compromises with the world and that kind of stuff, they might be put to death in that tribulation period. They might be excluded if they're alive at Christ's coming. They might be excluded from entering the kingdom. Or they'll be allowed to enter the kingdom, but instead of living in the light of the land of Israel, they'll live out in the darkness of the Gentiles. You read about this all in especially the parables we covered in Matthew. But that doesn't mean even physical death isn't the same as spiritual death. Moses died physically outside the land. But I don't think anyone would say Moses died spiritually and will never enter the land. And those who die, even for unfaithfulness, remember, that's why Moses wasn't allowed in the land, right? He didn't follow God's instructions and was unfaithful to what God told him to do. And he died outside the land. He couldn't go in the land. Similar types of situations when you got it in Israel's prophetic poem. But that all has to do with Israel's participating in Israel's national salvation. That's by faith plus works. That's what James is talking about. That's what Peter's talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about in those parables. If you want to know how individual personal salvation works and how that's participated in, Paul is the one that fully reveals, manifests, and explains that. And we get that in Romans 3 and 4. Next time, we'll take a look. We'll continue on the signs. We got a couple more points. We're going to look at the effect of the signs. We're going to look at what the signs actually do, and we'll also look at some of the ways they authenticate Christ's ministry.